Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Sabbath, for the sanctuary and time that we can spend with you and with each other, with your children, praying this morning that you might give us sharp minds and soft hearts to hear what you might want us to hear, that we might know you better, love you more, love others more. We might be ready for when you come. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, we're living in an interesting age, and we have reminders of that all around. And in some sense, you could say the time in which we're living, in some sense, it's an exceedingly fake age. I say so because of things I see. Like when I was traveling in Thailand last year, about a year ago exactly, I was there last March, and working on a mission trip there, and many things are different in different cultures, and many things are the same. And I was there, and we were at this lake, and we were at this dam. And while we're out on this dam, there's this young lady there, and she has her selfie stick, and she's got it there, and she's trying to get the perfect angle on her face. And it took her a long time to find it, apparently. And she wasn't there with any friends, building any relationships with anybody. She wasn't there with any books, learning anything. She is there trying to build her profile. And I leave the dam, and I walk around. Like, it's a 10-minute walk, and I finally get to this parking lot on the other side. And I squint my eyes over there about 10 minutes later, and she's still trying to find the perfect angle to build this image. So we like to hide ourselves and our true self, and we like to produce what we want the world to see about us, a glossed over version of ourselves. And so then I was even more disturbed when I ran across an article in The Atlantic about this prospering business. This business is in Japan. The name of the business is Family Romance. And it's a big business. They have over 800 actors. And in Family Romance, you can sign up for a contract and you can have a fake anything. So if you don't want to be cool when you're uncool when you're going to the party and show up single, you can hire a girlfriend or a boyfriend so that you can act like you're cool. And it gets perverse enough that half the article was about a lady, a single mother, who had hired a father to visit her daughter once a week. And this had been going on for years and years and years. And her daughter did not know that her dad that was visiting once a week was a fake dad. And so he said he didn't know if the contract would be terminated before the wedding day, or if he would walk her up the aisle. And so we go to extreme lengths. And I want to ask some questions about how we view ourselves this morning. Some questions about fakeness. But I actually want to go into a related question that's even deeper about how we view God. Because many of us have done this with God, and that is the title of my sermon, Designer Gods with a small g. Because we paint God in our mind, like an artist, the way that we want him to be. It's the God of our imagination. And so we relate to God, we look at him the way that we want him to be. And the times that we're living in now, there are so many voices. Of course, Paul said in the last days there would be itching ears. So any way that you want to see God, you can find a speaker who will portray God the way that you want to see him. You can find a God that will appeal to the carnal sides of your natural heart. And so I admit that this title came from a poem I read. In a book I was reading by John Thurber, The Music of Heaven, and on page 63, as I was reading this, he quoted this poem. And listen closely to this, see where you might find yourself here. It says, "Who is your God? Is he made in your image, designed to satisfy your needs without crossing your desires? Does your God fulfill your wants at the snap of your finger? Is he a genie in a bottle to be called at any time? Is your God a designer God, planned to fit the mold you choose? Or were you made in his image, designed to glorify his name? Are your heart's desires met as you do his precious will? Is your God a designer God, planned to fit your own perspective? Or is he the capital designer, capital God, maker of the universe, king of all creation, and ruler of your heart? What do you say? Kind of a probing question there. And I want to go to the scriptures with this question, because it's not new to our generation. If you go to Galatians, and Paul wrote to some different churches about this problem. He wrote to Corinth, and he said, you know, I fear that you have accepted another Jesus. And that's in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4. And he wrote about that, but he writes about it again in Galatians, and that's the one I want to focus on, is when he writes about another Jesus in Galatians. And there's different tones in different books of the Bible and different messages by Paul. And if you were to put on the spectrum of Paul's New Testament books, Galatians is one of the more stern and severe and startling tones of any of his books. He's very concerned about the church in Galatia. And grasping for human language, it seems, to try to see if he can awaken them to the spiritual crisis that they are in and creating their own designer Jesus the way that they want him to be. Check it out. Galatians chapter 1, and we will start here in verse 6. Galatians 1 and verse 6. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Now this phrase, those who trouble you, he uses that phrase a couple more times in the book of Galatians. Those who trouble you are those who present another Jesus and another gospel. And we're not talking about people who are outside the early church. These are people within the church, not outside the church, within the church. And they're presenting a different Jesus and a different gospel, and they're troubling them. It says in verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. I don't care if an angel from heaven shows up or an angel from anywhere shows up and presents another Jesus or another gospel, let him be accursed. You better know where your feet stand, and you better know how to hold your ground if you're going to stand for the true gospel of Jesus Christ. As we have said in verse 9 before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what we have received, let him be accursed. For I do not persuade men or God, or do I speak to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And that's exactly the way it is. If you speak to please people and to itch people's ears, you won't speak the true gospel. The true gospel has always involved some kind of offense of the cross. Now, the offense of the cross, that's another term taken from Galatians. Galatians 5, verse 11. The offense of the cross. And every generation has stumbled at some aspect of the gospel. And so it's not popular to stand for the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul then launches in these next verses to a defense. As if he needs to defend, but he does. he launches into more than a chapter, pretty much, a defense of his own apostleship and that he is a prophet who has had revelations from God, and he received this gospel not from man, but from Jesus Christ. That's what it says in the next verse. In verse 11, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." He laid that out in verse 1 already, which we didn't read. "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." And so he defends his apostleship, that the gospel which he preached is not one of human conjecture or of human philosophy, but it is through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the situation in the early church was a complex situation, as is the situation in God's last day church. We'll get to that too. The situation in the early church was a complex situation. There were many different voices in the church. And so one would choose which voice they might listen to and believe. And what made it partially another level of complexity comes in chapter 2. When you have even somebody called by God, such as Peter, who stumbled, not because he didn't know the true gospel and he didn't know the message, but because of pressure, in a moment of weakness, Peter buckled to the pressure of the people. And Paul openly rebuked Peter. Now, Peter knew, he had a vision in Acts chapter 10 of the clean and the unclean. And he knew, he confessed after that vision. He went to Cornelius's house, a Gentile, and he confessed, "God has shown me I should not show any, consider any man unclean." But it wasn't for not knowing, but he buckled, even though he knew. And because of the Judaizers, he separated from the Gentiles when he was eating with them. And you have this recorded in Galatians 2, verse 11 through 13. "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face." And sometimes that kind of confrontation, unfortunately, is necessary for the survival of the true gospel. And it was in the early church. "He withstood Peter to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barabbas was carried away with their hypocrisy." So the false gospel in Galatians, it's a gospel that compels circumcision, that avoids Gentiles, that is hypocritical. We just read the word hypocrite. That is not straightforward in verse 14. It's a gospel that observes days, months, seasons, and years, that puts us back under the law that Jesus freed us from. They were estranged from Christ. He tells them that they are justified only by faith in Jesus. And so the true gospel is presented in verse 17 and onward. In those verses it says, "But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." None of us are justified or saved by the keeping of the law. We are justified and we are saved because of the righteousness of Jesus alone. And he continues to expound on this through the end of the book. But when you get to the end of the book, you find out that there's another false gospel that Paul has to warn against also. And so it is through time that the prophets have to put guardrails on both sides of the road. Because why is it so hard that we can ride bicycles down the middle of the road, but when it comes to the gospel, we have this dizziness and this proclivity to fall into one ditch or into another ditch and to paint God the way that we want him to be painted instead of sticking with the true gospel. And so Paul puts these guardrails on in chapter 5. And in chapter 5, he warns them that if we are saved by faith in Jesus, and we have righteousness by faith, don't take that to misunderstand what I'm saying. And he says in verse 13, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use this liberty as an opportunity through the flesh, to the flesh, but through love, serve one another." Now, Peter spoke of the same thing, and he almost used the same language in 1 Peter 2:16. He says, "Do not use the grace of God as a liberty or as a cloak for vice." So you can't take faith in Jesus and in the grace of God as a cloak that you can get away with anything. And so many have perverted the gospel on this side of the ditch. Paul goes on to expound that even if you name the name of Jesus, but your works deny him, it's not going to go well for you. For he says in Galatians 5:19, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." That's not a popular message today. So he draws the line real clearly here. And he says, no, you will not inherit the kingdom of God if these things are in your life. You better have the grace of Jesus in your heart to exhibit the fruits of the Spirit and to overcome these aspects of our carnal nature. And he says in verse 22, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." So the true gospel includes you entering into a battlefield where the passions and the lusts of the flesh and your desires are crucified and they are replaced with the impulses of the divine nature. My question today, I want to come back to the beginning. Taking you through a little bit of data in Galatians, but I want to come back to the original question. And that is, how do we keep ourselves, let's make it personal, me, what has God given me that might save me from following a designer God that is the God of my own imagination? The key to you and to me producing a gospel and a Jesus of our own imagination, the key is in Scripture. It's not by accident that when Paul warns about it in chapter 1, that he spends the next chapter or two defending his own apostleship. Pay attention to who you listen to. Same thing in 2 Corinthians 11, by the way. I'm not going to go to that book, but if you go to where he writes to Corinth about the same thing, after he says, "I fear that many of you are accepting another Jesus," he spends a chapter or two in that book defending his own apostleship. And so perhaps it is that those of us that are living in the last days in which the final conflict between good and evil is going to take place in our world right before Jesus comes, and here we are living, when deceptions will be more shrewd and sharper than they've been for any previous generation. And we're asking ourselves now, how can I be safe from following a God of my own imagination? That perhaps the answer to that question in our generation in the last days is not altogether different than the answer to that question in previous generations. And so God has ordained means? The answer is obvious throughout the history, sacred history. His method for keeping Israel on track and sparing them from serving their own God. Most of the prophets that were sent to Israel did not necessarily bring a lot of new information. Most of the prophets that were sent to Israel would repeat what was given before, what was given already, such as Jeremiah. Suffered for it intensely. But he would repeat what had already been communicated to them and what they already knew. Now, if you embrace Scripture, you will have to understand that God is going to use the same method again for his last day church and sending prophets to keep us from producing a designer God in our own mind. I want to show you a couple scriptures. All right, so first of all is Acts. Acts chapter 2. All right. Now here it is. After Jesus has ascended to heaven, this really is the story of the beginning of the Christian church. And it's by no accident that in the story of the beginning of the apostolic church, that Peter flashes forward to God's last day church, when the Christian church will wrap up at the end. So he flashes forward to the last days when you and I are living. And many of the scenarios that were in the early church, such as those I've been reading about, will be repeated in the last days, in the last day church. And just as there was prophets in the early church, at the very day of the, could I say, inauguration, establishment of the Christian church, when Peter is preaching at Pentecost in Jerusalem, he promises that for the last days, God is going to send prophets again. And it says in Acts chapter 2, in verse 17, he says, "It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." We know he's talking about the last days. He says, "I will show wonders in heaven above and signs of the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke." So on, so on. It's called the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. So imagine with me. Imagine this time. Imagine a time when God might send a prophet to his last day church. What would be the consequence of ignoring the message that God might send through a prophet? Perhaps that scenario would be pretty much like all the scenarios in the Old Testament when God's people ignored prophets then. There's plenty of those stories if you've ever read hardly any pages from the Bible. It was repeated so many times. And so in Revelation, it repeats this, I would say, promise. Because I call this a promise because this is to show God's love and his care and his mercy on us. That when we are dealing with a whole bunch of fog, he would send prophets to keep some things clear in our minds. So Revelation 12, 17, you know this verse well, many of you do. This is, you know, I used to call Revelation, you know, prophecies. I call it promises now. You know, in the Seventh-day Adventist church, I see things that it looks like the church is shaking and rattling. And I say, "Lord, what is happening to the church?" And then I say, "Oh, the Bible promised there's going to be a people of God on the earth who are going to keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus, and I want to be one of them. How about you?" Nothing's going to undo that. There's no church council. There's no threat in the world, within or without. There's no situation that's going to undo the fact that Jesus is going to have a remnant. who's going to keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, and you can be one of them if you want to be. And so can I. So Revelation now, for me, is a book of promises because I hang on to them every day. And Revelation 12:17 says, the dragon was enraged with the woman and went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the, what? Testimony of Jesus Christ. And you know where I'm going next because you know what the link is in Revelation 19, verse 20. It says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, it's not with big letter, capital letters as in a proper name, spirit of prophecy, but as in the gift of prophecy. The gift of prophecy that was given to the early church will be resident in God's last day church. And so the question this morning is how we relate when God sends prophets. And I want to talk to you this morning just for a few minutes about the ministry of Ellen White. Now, I've preached many sermons in evangelistic series that talk about the test of a prophet and all those things. I'm not doing that this morning. So I want to talk to a different audience just for a few minutes here. Because my concern is for those that believe that God has sent a prophet. But we ignore. And we turn the other way. So Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19 and 20, he says, do not despise prophecies, but hold fast that which is good. Test all things, hold fast that which is good. Many despise prophecies. You'll see that all around. Naysayers against prophecies. But like I've just shown you from the New Testament, you cannot be a New Testament Christian and then think that there will be no prophets in the last days. It doesn't work. It's in the inaugural sermon of the apostolic church. I already showed that to you. So Paul says, please. And apparently the attitude we have today was in the early church. He says, do not despise prophecies. Test it. Hold fast that which is good. So there's the test of the prophet. But why do people despise prophecies? Why did they back then? Why did people despise Jesus? You see, when Jesus came, there was something about Jesus that was so ordinary and so common and so humble and unexpected. The commonness, the familiarity caused people to turn away from Jesus. I mean, surely if God is going to send a message, a deliverer, come on, surely it's going to be something a little bit more than this. And so it's been all through the Christian church. People say, oh, I want to hear from God. I wish that God would speak to me in a dream. I wish that God would flash lightning from heaven. I wish that God would give me an impression, show me where to go, what to do, who to marry, give me my plan for my life. I wish, and we want God to speak. Well, grant us that much. But here's the problem. We don't choose how God speaks. God chooses how he speaks. We choose if we will listen. And so here you have Herod. And on some level, I think Herod would make a really good Seventh-day Adventist because Herod, he was interested in Jesus. And there it says in Luke that when Jesus, he said he wanted to see Jesus for a long time. And he wanted to see Jesus work a miracle. And when Jesus came, did Jesus work a miracle for him? No, and worse than that, Jesus would not even talk to him. You know why? Because Herod rejected the message from John the Baptist. Herod already had the message from heaven through John the Baptist. See, if God speaks in the way that he chooses to speak, and you don't listen, then don't expect to hear from him. You can be another Herod. You can want Jesus to do some fancy things in your life. And I tell you, a lot of us really want God to do some sensational things. And God does give impressions and dreams, and I've been around those scenarios, but not until the primary way that he speaks. You come to some meetings, isn't it, on an administrative level, this is, you go to a meeting, you know, and we'll pray and pray and pray, and we'll do icebreakers, and we'll do everything else, and ask God to give us a plan for whatever ministry we're running. You know, but we're not really giving ourselves any reminders from Scripture or the Spirit of prophecy. God's already given us a lot of plans. We need to listen the way that God has chosen to speak. And so it is that the Word of God written down has become just as deplorable to the world as the Word of God incarnate. So after Jesus went back to heaven, this is what he left us. The Word. Jesus was the Word in the flesh. This is the Word written down. And so you got the scoffers with the attitude. Oh, you know, I want God to speak in this way. A book that's 2,000 years old, written on paper with ink, that's translated from an old-fashioned language, which still sounds old-fashioned when it's in English. I'd rather watch a video. Have mercy. You better pay attention. Because however God wants to speak to you, I assure you it's going to come in a humble way, an unexpected way, just like it did with Jesus, just like it did with the prophets, just like it has with Scripture, and just like it will with the last day prophet if God ever sends one. It won't be popular. So when I was 14 years old, first sermon I preached, and my church asked me to preach a sermon. And they didn't tell me what to preach on. And as I was thinking about it, at 14 years old, I was pretty comfortable with many of the things that my parents believed. I didn't want to be a Seventh-day Adventist. I didn't want to be a Christian just because it was my family tradition or just because it was my culture. I'll only be a Christian, only be a Seventh-day Adventist if I can defend what I believe. It's the only good reason. Being a cultural Seventh-day Adventist, it's a good reason to be a Seventh-day Adventist when you're 2 years old, but not when you become an adult. So, go to church with your parents when you're two, but make up your mind for yourself later. And so, I remember at 14, I thought, well, maybe if there's one topic that maybe I can't explain or know for myself, maybe it would be this understanding of last day prophets. And so, I preached on that. And I looked at what the Bible says on the test of a prophet. And then naturally, I wanted to examine what Ellen White said about herself. And I began to read some interesting things and just notice some interesting things. Now, way later in my life, you know, I went to theology school and took classes and learned different things. But everything I'm sharing with you here is things I noticed when I was 14 years old. And I found this testimony called The Nature and Influence of the Testimonies. From Testimonies, Volume 5. And by the way, you know, Jesus spoke some things to the multitude, and then he spoke some things intimately just to the disciples. And this conflict series right here was written for the multitude. These things have been translated and gone all over the world, and I hope you've read them. But this testimony is for the church set, is the more intimate things that have been written specifically for the situations in the church. And we need that too. And so I remember, you know, a friend, she didn't want to read Ellen White. Because when she was in academy, her mom would write her letters. And nothing really personal from home. It was just long Ellen White quotes, like a train wreck, one after another, about, I can't remember. I think it might have been dress reform. How did she need to dress? And so for some, the spirit of prophecy is a baseball bat. And so we turn away from it. But we might want to come back to it. Because that was not how I was familiar with the spirit of prophecy I began reading the testimonies when I was probably 16. And I saw such a beautiful picture of Jesus and what he wants to do with us today. Now, there's some challenging testimonies in there that challenge me and better challenge you too. Just like all the prophets have. But we better not turn away from what God has given. And I'll tell you what, that friend of mine that told me that story, that was 10 years ago, I don't think I've heard a story like that since. I think that back in the 70s, some generation, maybe our parents' generation, maybe the grandparents' generation, I'm not really sure. I think that generation, the spirit of prophecy was used like a baseball bat a lot. And but I think that we're kind of the kids of that generation or the grandkids now, and we're just unfamiliar. So I think we've kind of moved on from that situation a little bit, though I hope we never return to that attitude. And so as I was reading the testimonies, I want to read to you just a couple things I read. And these are some things Ellen White said about her own writings. So these are her own claims. And the claims of Ellen White are strong enough that they kind of push you one way or the other to really despise it or really embrace it, which is kind of the point. There's kind of a similar effect with the Bible. Jesus made strong claims. The Bible makes very strong claims about its own inspiration. And when you really examine those, you kind of have to embrace it or run from it. And so, now it takes time to test a prophet. So if you haven't tested a prophet, then you can't do that this afternoon. You can't become familiar with the Bible by going to church. And you can't become familiar with Ellen White by going to church. You got to become familiar during the week on your own. So it takes maybe months to test a prophet. I don't know. So take your time if you need to test a prophet. But if you've tested a prophet, then you need to apply some other tests next. page 654 from Testimonies Volume 5 says, "As the end draws near, and the work of giving the last warning, the last warning to the world extends, it becomes more important for those who accept present truth to have a clear understanding of the nature and influence of the testimonies, which God in his providence has linked with the work of the third angel's message from its very rise." In other words, this conversation we're having right now is more relevant and more important today than it was 120 years ago. She says, the understanding of these writings is increasingly important as we get close to Jesus coming. Keep that in mind. Okay, so farther down, a few more pages, 661. When I was reading and I was 14 years old, I found this one. "There was never a time when God instructed his people more earnestly than he instructs them now concerning his will and the course that he would have them pursue." And then I found this paragraph that I have heard so many times since in some very interesting context, and maybe you'll recognize this first sentence right away. It says, "The word of God is sufficient to," and she's talking about the Bible, "the word of God is sufficient to enlighten the most beclouded mind and may be understood by those who have any desire to understand it. But notwithstanding all this, some who profess to make the word of God their study are found living in direct opposition to its plainest teachings. Then to leave men and women without excuse, God gives plain and pointed testimonies, bringing them back to the word of God, which they have neglected to follow." It's actually the next sentence that you might recognize. It says, "If you had made God's word your study with a desire to reach the Bible standard and attain to Christian perfection, you would not have needed the testimonies." Have you ever heard that before? So if we studied the Bible like we need to, we would not need the spirit of prophecy. No need for it. But hang with me a second. Because as I was reading this, let me tell you what I found next when I was 14 years old. It says, "It is because you have neglected to acquaint yourself with God's inspired book that he has sought to reach you by simple, direct testimonies, calling your attention to the words of inspiration which you had neglected to obey and urging you to fashion your lives in accordance with its pure and elevated teachings." Now, watch this next paragraph where she makes a comparison. She says, I referred them to ancient Israel. God gave them his law, but they would not obey it. He then gave them ceremonies and ordinances, that in the performance of these, God might be kept in remembrance. They were so prone to forget him and his claims upon them that it was necessary to keep their minds stirred up to realize their obligation to obey and honor their Creator. Had they been obedient and loved to keep God's commandments, the multitude of ceremonies and ordinances would not have been required. So in other words, for Israel, God told them what they needed to know in the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. But to make things abundantly clear, he added further explanation about the Decalogue through the ceremonies and the judgments and the ordinances. But once God had given that further information to leave them without excuse, could they then say, oh, but everything we need to know is in the Ten Commandments, so we're not going to pay attention to the ordinances, the statutes, and the judgments. We're just going to study the Decalogue. Could they say that? A lot of Adventists are trying that today. Okay, I don't need the Word of God is sufficient, so I'm just going to lay it off. Not unless you really don't care for your own soul and your own salvation. If you care for your salvation and navigating the issues in the last days, read. Become familiar. Test, if that's the step you need to take. I want to read one more quote. And I'm skipping a few. She warns, you know, that people's minds... She warns that what's really happened to her writings is that people have them, but they're collecting dust, and they're not reading them. There's a category of people who've embraced the prophetic gift, and there's a category of people who are not familiar. You better not belong to both categories. But in one final quote, this one is from Selected Messages. No, I'm going to read a couple from Selected Messages. Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 48, says, the very last deception of Satan will to make of none effect the testimony of the Spirit of God. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Satan will work ingeniously in different ways and through different agencies to unsettle the confidence of God's remnant people in the true testimony. You will experience that. You already have. And I don't think it'll be so much by naysaying Ellen White's ministry as sidelining it. Men may get up scheme after scheme. Selected Messages, Volume 3, page 83. Men may get up scheme after scheme, and the enemy will seek to seduce souls from the truth. But all who believe that the Lord has spoken through Sister White and has given her a message will be safe from the many delusions that will come in these last days. That's one of those strong quotes that kind of polarizes. Yeah. You'll be safe if you embrace, you read, and you follow. One thing is certain, Third Selected Messages, page 84. One thing is certain, the Seventh-day Adventists who take their stand under Satan's banner will first give up their faith in the warnings and reproofs in the testimonies of God's Spirit. If you're going to go out, you're going to give up on that first. I don't have time to tell you stories that I've seen that happen. And the last one, First Selected Messages, page 46. Now, this quote is different than all the other ones because all the ones I've been reading are about individuals. This last quote is about corporate churches. This is a corporate quote, which is a very interesting twist. First Selected Messages, page 46. The churches that have cherished influences which lessen faith in the testimonies are weak and tottering. Some ministers are working to attract people to themselves. So the churches that corporately sideline, Seventh-day Adventist churches, local churches that corporately create a social code, and sideline that, we'll crash. We're going to face a situation in the last days where we'll all be tested. Well, I'd like to ask you the question this morning of whether you're willing to listen to God, the messages that he's given, the way that he chooses to give them. Are you willing to close the iPad, turn the device off, shut the music down, stop the video, and pull out and read something that can save your own soul? Are you willing to not be so busy and so distracted that when God actually does go to great lengths to deliver a message to save you, you might actually pull it out and read it and pay attention? Lest any of us be like Herod, who ignored John the Baptist, but we're trying to seek Jesus in other ways and Jesus isn't responding. Let's not fit into that category. So I make an appeal to you this morning, and I'm not asking for raised hands, but you know, when I shared this message in December with my church, one of the recent graduates of Andrews University texted me. She said, "I'm reading again. Thank you for the message." I got on Facebook that afternoon. Another one of my church members said, "The testimonies have been sitting on my shelf since I was in high school, and I'm going to start reading them this afternoon." So what would be really encouraging to me is after the message, I'll be out there. If one or two of you come up and tell me that you're going to start reading or you're going to start reading again, please, if just one or two people would tell me that, that'd be greatly encouraging. Let's make a decision. Don't let anything stop you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are still speaking in this world. You have given us sufficient light to keep us in the middle of the road. Save us, Lord, from creating a designer God of our own imagination. And when you send prophets, help us not to have the attitude of Israel or of some of the early churches that despise prophecies, but in some kind of humble way, we could pay attention and listen. We ask in Jesus' name.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.